We have been in our study learning how to overcome darkness, various types of darkness as it comes upon us and around us and as we live in close proximity to it. And we will see over the next few weeks not only how to overcome darkness, but just how God overcomes darkness. And it's a wonderful thing. Today, we're going to learn from someone who may be new to you. You might not have thought much about this person. They're only mentioned in the Bible once. They are mentioned in all four Gospels. And this person is someone who was a very well-to-do sort of person. They had lots to lose. But there was one characteristic that we know about this person from what we're told. And they were afraid. They were afraid. And so the darkness in this person's life was a fear. And that's what we want to talk about today. And to see how with Jesus Christ, our darkness of fear can be overcome. It is overcome completely. And we can put our faith, our trust in Jesus, and we don't have to be afraid. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 23. We'll read verses 50 through 56. 50 through 56. The Bible says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. And he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment." Let's pray. Father, today as we consider your servant Joseph and, Lord, what you were doing in his life, I pray today, dear Lord, that each of us would see a little bit of ourselves in him. And, Father God, what you did, even in your death, in Joseph's life, Lord, is just unbelievable. And I pray today, dear Lord, as we consider that, we'll see where you're working in our life in an unbelievable way. Lord, where you're calling us out of fear into faith. Where you're calling us, dear Lord, out of the darkness into the light. Where you're calling us, dear Lord, out of performance and, Lord, into being with you. And so, Lord, I pray today in all these things, you would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. This is the burial of Jesus. I could come and say Jesus died and he was buried and I guess we could go eat. We got to dig a little deep to find some instructional, inspirational value, but I do believe it is important. And the burial means that there was a death. And if there was a death, or we have to have a death in order to have a resurrection. And so the burial is important because the burial testifies to the fact that Jesus indeed really did die. This passage tells us that he died, he was buried, and he was buried in such a way that he had to be buried quickly because the Sabbath was coming and it was the day of preparation. And that was a holy day for the Jews. For the Jews, the Sabbath day was already a day where they didn't work, but because this was the Passover coming up, it made it an especially high Sabbath day because the Passover was starting on this Sabbath, and during this case, the Jewish people didn't want to have any bodies hanging up on crosses, dead bodies hanging up during this time. And so this tells us he indeed was dead. We know from the fact that the Roman soldiers, the centurion said that he was dead. We know that. We know that they pierced his side rather than breaking his legs because he was already dead. This tells us that indeed Jesus died. He physically died. Today I want to answer two questions. One is, what happened when Jesus died? specifically this question, did he go to hell? Did Jesus go to hell? And secondly, who is this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, and why does it matter? The first question is what happened when he died? Did he go to hell? Now, you may wonder why I bring this up. And the reason I bring it up is because I believe it is important to know exactly what happened, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what happened to Jesus when he died. I hear it several times throughout the year. People will say, well, when Jesus died, he descended into hell and he fought Satan. And that is a popular thought. You may have thought that, but that is indeed not the case. In 2000, a very popular pastor from Lakewood, Texas, this is what he said. It's Easter Sunday morning. He says, the Bible, this is a quote from a pastor about this topic. He says, the Bible indicates that for 3 days, Jesus went into the very depths of hell, right into the enemy's own territory, and he did battle with Satan face to face. Can you imagine what a showdown that was? He says, it was good versus evil, right versus wrong, holiness versus filth. Here the two most powerful forces in the universe have come together to do battle for the first time in history. But thank God, the Bible says, Satan, who was no match for our champion, this was no contest. Jesus crushed Satan's head with his foot. He bruised his head, and he once and for all, forever, defeated and dethroned and demoralized our enemy. That was the quote from a Sunday morning passage. The problem is, I don't find that in Scripture. And that's why I want you to follow along. We have our Bibles, bring it, follow along on the screen. And so did that really happen? Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 say this, and you, that's us, were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's how Jesus won the battle, right there. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside by nailing it to the cross. It's important for us to understand where the debt was paid. Where the debt was paid. Let's say one of you, let's say somebody over here on this side of the auditorium, say one of you all owe someone over here on this side $100. Okay, let's say, and you give me that $100. Have you paid the debt? No. Right? And so give, and I'll take it. But you haven't paid your debt. And so for us to say that Jesus went to hell and did battle with Satan and conquered the evil that was there is to somehow say that Jesus paid a debt to someone that he didn't even owe a debt to. Jesus does not owe a debt to Satan. He never has and never will. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Satan is the one that owes God something. And when we listen to this type of thinking, When we fall into this kind of trap, it sounds good. It sounds motivational. It sounds invigorating. It makes us all want to go fight. But it's not the truth. You and I, do not owe a debt to Satan. Jesus was not paying our debt to Satan, because we don't owe a debt to Satan. None of us do. When Jesus died, he did not go to hell in order to fight Satan to win us back. That is not what he did. He did not defeat Satan by beating him up in a fight. Jesus defeated Satan by this, number one, being perfectly obedient and submissive to the Father. Jesus defeated Satan by being perfectly obedient and submissive to the Father. Satan did everything he could to get Jesus to sin against the Father, but Jesus did not. He defeated Satan by saying no to him. He defeated Satan by saying yes to the Father, by doing only what the Father wanted him to do, not even what he was tempted to do in and of himself. And second, Jesus defeated Satan by making forgiveness possible. Again, the debt was not owed to Satan. When Jesus died, he did not go to hell in order to pay back a debt that you and I owed to him. That is not what happened. It was all owed to God. Our debt was owed to God the Father, Jesus' Father. It was owed to him. No one has ever sinned against Satan. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against the holy and righteous God. Our sin is not against Satan, that Satan should be satisfied in order to give us forgiveness. Not at all. Our sin is against a holy God, a righteous God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It is God's wrath against our sin. That's where the debt is owed. That is what must be paid back. Jesus is not fighting against Satan in that regard to pay him back, to somehow set us free from that. The death of Jesus was not in order to satisfy Satan's demands. Romans 2 verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." It is God's wrath that must be appeased. It is God's wrath that must be satisfied. It is His anger towards sin that must be dealt with. That is what's at play here. And it's a perversion of the gospel to say that somehow Jesus had to fight Satan in order for us to be saved. It's perversion. It's not truth. It was God's wrath from which we needed saving. And that is what Jesus did. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." This word, propitiation, it means an appeasement of wrath, an appeasement of God's wrath against sin. We don't need to be saved from Satan. We need to be saved from the wrath of God against our sin. That is what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from God's anger against sin. And Jesus did that when he died on the cross. This is very important for us. We don't get to talk about this very often. But it's true. It is true. God judges sin. Satan is a recipient and will be a recipient of God's wrath against sin. Satan is a recipient of God's wrath against rebellion, because Satan rebelled, sinned against God the same way we have. We all owe that kind of debt, every single one of us. All of Satan's demons, they owe it. But God did not provide a way for Satan and his demons to be forgiven, yet he provided a way for you and me to be forgiven. That's what he did. And Satan is not the king of hell. People want to talk about that. Well, when I get to hell, Satan and I will have a party. Well, guess what? Satan's not having a party in hell. It's his judgment. He is not God over hell. He is not king over hell. He is not ruler over hell. Satan's not going to be in hell having a good time. Satan's going to be in hell having hell. That's what he's going to be doing. Hell is bad. Hell is made specifically for Satan. It is made for him to be punished there for his rebellion against God. And anyone that does not accept the grace of God, God's going to send there with Satan. And so when Jesus died, he's dying to save us from that. Now, Jesus did disarm Satan. Jesus did disarm Satan. And he did disarm his attacks against you. And this is how. The word devil The word devil means slanderer. The word, the title, the name Satan means accuser. We talked about this a few weeks. The only real thing that Satan can do to you is to accuse you. He reminds you of all your failures. He reminds you of all your faults. He's accusing you. He even accuses you in the heavenly court. He's the prosecutor accusing you of sin against God. And he's right. In many cases, he's right. We have sinned against God. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. And so when Satan stands up and says, just let me tell you about Tony. Let me tell you what Tony did. Listen, he's probably right because I did it. I'm guilty. All of us are. That's what the Bible says. All of us are guilty. All of us, there's none of us are righteous. No, not one. So the devil slanders. Satan accuses. I'll put in parentheses here. If you have a problem with gossip, if you have a problem with slandering other people, of gossiping against them, of talking about them, you're following Satan's M.O. He's an accuser and a slanderer. Don't be like Satan. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? Jesus' death on the cross cancels your record of debt, so that Satan cannot accuse you anymore. Do we understand that? If Satan, his only tool is to accuse me of wrongdoing, and when Jesus died on the cross, he says, I've forgiven Tony, then Satan's only tool is rendered inoperative. Do you understand that? If Satan's only tool is to slander you, is to accuse you, is to remind you of all the bad that you've done, remind you of all the sin that you've created, remind you of how unworthy you are, remind you of how of a rotten person you are, if his only tool is to do that to you, and Jesus says, listen, forgiven, Satan has no tool over you. He has no way to affect you, because Jesus has said, forgiven. Forgiven. Does that make sense? I mean, I would think that would just start revival, actually. Because no longer can the accuser, no longer can he say something against you and cause you to feel shame, cause you to feel doubt, cause you to wonder if God loves you anymore. He can no longer do that because Jesus says, forgiven. Jesus says, it is finished. Forgiveness is possible. He has indeed appeased God's wrath. That's amazing, is it not? It's like one of my kids. Let's say one of my kids does something that is wrong, but I've already decided to forgive them. Okay? That happens occasionally. Rarely, but it has happened, I'm sure. If not, it'll happen later today. And one of my kids says, hey, they do something, I've already chosen to forgive them. I already know that I've forgiven them. One of my other kids plays the role of Satan and comes in and accuses the first kid of some wrongdoing. Does that affect me? No. Why? Because I've already chosen to forgive the kid in the wrong. The forgiveness is already there. It's already been given. And he says, God says he's forgiven our sins. Jesus is the propitiation. He satisfies God's wrath towards our disobedience, not only to ours, but the whole world. That God's wrath gets satisfied through Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross cancels your record of debt so that Satan has nothing with which to accuse or slander you. If you are a Christian, if you are a Christ follower, God's Spirit living within you, Satan has nothing with which to accuse you, because it's already been forgiven. That's tomorrow too. That's not just everything that happened up to this point. That's tomorrow too. It's forgiven. Jesus, forgiven. God's going to be mad at me because I blew it yesterday. No, guess what? Forgiven. It is finished. Your forgiveness is finished. It is paid for. God's wrath is appeased. His wrath has been propitiated. It has been satisfied. There's none left for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's none. Zero. We act like oftentimes we're under God's wrath. We act like oftentimes that the lies of the devil are true. We allow it to affect our lives, but it's not. We're listening to a liar in Satan. We don't have to. So, Jesus did not go to hell, the eternal torment of Satan, nor did he spend time in Hades suffering. His suffering, both physical and spiritual, was finished on the cross. He did not go to hell to pay for that. That's not what happened. You will not find that in Scripture. You will find a reference to him, something that's taken out of context in Peter, in 2 Peter. But that's not what it's saying. And we'll cover that when we go through Peter. He did not go to hell. Jesus did not go to hell, the eternal torment of Satan, nor did he spend time there suffering. His suffering, all of it, as I said, was done on the cross. He did go to Hades. He did go to Hades, and I want to explain this. He went to Hades in order to liberate the Old Testament faithful who were there in paradise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were awaiting the fulfillment of the promise of the Savior. In the Old Testament, Hades was called Sheol. It's called the place of the dead. They had one word for it, the place of the dead, Sheol. When someone died, they went to Sheol. That's all they had. Sheol, that's what they called it. That Sheol, translated in the New Testament, in the Greek, is translated into Hades. The Greeks had a place of death, the place of the dead, called Hades. Just like Jesus talks about, just like Jesus uses in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And there's this place. But Hades, as Jesus said in this parable, has two areas. There's the place of Hades proper, which is a place of torment and suffering, a place of separation, a place of darkness. But within Hades, there's something else called paradise. Called paradise. Jesus called it Abraham's bosom. It's a place of comfort. The Greek idea of this would be called Elysia. Elysia is a place of comfort within Hades. A place of, and that's exactly what we see there. And so when Jesus died, what he did is he went to Abraham's bosom. He went to a paradise like he told the thief on the cross. And what he did with them is he took them to the Father's presence when he had ultimately ascended to the Father. Now, that's the teaching on did Jesus go to hell when he died. The second one is, who is this guy named Joseph of Arimathea? And what does it matter? Each gospel writer, as I said, mentions this Joseph. It is rare that you find all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mentioning the same thing. There's a few things they mention, and when they do, it's important. It's there for a reason. And all of them mention this person named Joseph of Arimathea. John's account tells us that Nicodemus was also with him, and he tells us that this is the same Nicodemus from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, remember, there was a man named Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night, and he says, we know that you are from God because no one can do the things that you do unless he were from God. And Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, well, what? Can I enter the womb a second time and be born again? And Jesus is like, how are you a teacher of law? Don't understand these things. He says it's like the Spirit. Unless a man be born of water, that is a natural birth, and of Spirit, that is a spiritual birth, unless he be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And this birth that we're talking about, this new birth, is a spiritual birth. And you see the effects of it the same way you see the effects of the wind blowing a tree. You don't enter another time into your mother's womb to be born again, but it's a spiritual birth by which it changes your whole life and you can see the effects of God working in your life. And that's the Nicodemus that is with Joseph. They're together. Nicodemus actually brought the shroud, the clothes, the burial clothes. Nicodemus brought to this burial 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, myrrh and spices, to help prepare the body. 75 pounds, that's a lot, isn't it? I mean, that's 75 pounds, that's heavy. And so these two men were moved in a significant way, and now they're here and they're going to prepare Jesus' body for this burial. But there's a problem. We'll come back to it in a minute, but there's the problem. This is the day of preparation. This is the day before the Sabbath. It's Friday. The Sabbath is getting ready to start. And then after the Sabbath is the Passover. And for the Jews, it tells us, I think it's Numbers 19, that if a Jew is to touch a dead body, he or she is unclean for 7 days. 7 days. It might not seem like a big deal for us, but for them it was a huge deal. Especially when the Passover is coming. They're going to be ceremonially unclean to participate in any of the activities of the Passover simply because of the care they're taking for Jesus' body tonight. That's what's going on. It's a significant deal for them. Who is this Joseph of Arimathea? First, he was a wealthy man. In Matthew's account, 27:57, he says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Up until this time, a lot of the people that we've seen resonate with Jesus, a lot of the people who have listened to him, who have followed him, a lot of the people that we see him pouring his life out to and ministering to have been poor people. Matter of fact, he has even taught that it's hard for a rich person to go to heaven because they rely upon their wealth and they don't see their great need for a Savior. They can fix all their problems with their money. But now, all of a sudden, you have bursting onto the scene in a very, very peculiar time where you don't see any of his other disciples around. You don't see any of the people that normally followed him. They're all at a distance. Even the women are standing back. They're watching what's going on. But now you have this person who's rich. The poor and the outcast follow Jesus, we know. He was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But now it's the wealthy. I think there's a point here for us. The kingdom message resonates even with those who are rich. It resonates with everyone. And why? Why would all of a sudden this make a difference? Seeing Jesus die, knowing his body, knowing he's dead, why would that make a difference for the rich guy? Because it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, the mortality rate's 100%. Right? I mean, face it. Unless Jesus comes back, it doesn't matter what's in your bank account. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive. It doesn't matter whether you have nice clothes, whether you live in Oldham County or Jefferson County. It doesn't matter. Henry County, Shelby County, Trimble. It doesn't matter. Because all of us die. And there's no amount of money, there's no amount of prestige, there's no amount of living, there's no amount of anything that we do here that's going to change that fact. And Nicodemus now realizes that.
Before Jesus, he appealed to the poor people. He appealed to the disenfranchised. Had a lot of ladies who were following because the ladies were treated inferior in that culture. And so, of course, they're going to follow him. And he represents this freedom, and people like that. And he represented a fresh start. And so the outcasts, they like that. And he represented all this. And none of that really resonated with this rich man until now, all of a sudden, he sees the manner in which he dies. And he's dead. And I believe that stirred his heart. It stirred him so much so that he even allowed Jesus to use his own tomb. He was a wealthy man. We're told that he had this tomb cut out for him and his family. It had never been used. It was fairly new. And so he let Jesus use it. Everyone needs a Savior. Everyone needs a Savior. Because everyone is going to die. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. All have sinned, and so all need a Savior. And the good news of Jesus is for everyone. It's for the rich, it's for the poor, it's for the fat and the skinny. It's for the pretty and the ugly. No, it's wrong. I'm so sorry. Lord, forgive me. It's wrong. It's true, though. It's true. Because those things don't matter. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Jesus died for all of us. He died for you. He died for me. And these things of life, these particular placings in life and stations in life, they matter not when it comes to matters of heaven and hell, forgiveness and guilt. And John 19:38 says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was the disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. It goes on. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Here we see not in Matthew he's a rich man. Here he is a scared man. He was afraid. Although he had money, he was afraid. He was a secret disciple. He was afraid of the Jews. This man, Joseph, he tells us, was a member of the council. In Mark's account, Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea is a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So here you have a man who is first a secret disciple because he's afraid, and now he's taking courage and going to Pilate asking for the body. And this body is going to actually defile him and make him unclean for the biggest celebration in the year. Would you like to do something on Christmas Eve that disqualified you for Christmas? I mean, that's the equivalent of what's going on here in their mind. He's not going to be able to participate in the Passover because he's participated in the burial of Jesus. Little did he know his participation in the burial is actually the fulfillment of what's going on in the Passover. But here you have him. He is secret. He's afraid. Although he was a disciple of Jesus, he was a secret disciple. He was afraid of what it would do to his reputation with the other council members. This council is the Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, the very people that trumped up the charges and had Jesus crucified, even though Jesus was innocent. It's the same council. He was a member of that group of people. He was on that Supreme Court. But he was a secret disciple. He followed Jesus secretly. He hadn't come out and told anyone about it because he was afraid of what it would mean for him. He was afraid for what it would mean for his prestige on the council. He was a well-respected member. People cared about him, and so he did not dare do anything that would hurt his reputation up until this time. But something happened here with the death of Jesus, and he could no longer wait. He can no longer be a secret disciple. He had to go and do something. He had to come out of the closet, so to speak, with Jesus. He had to come out and say, listen, I am a follower of Him. I am a disciple of Christ. I want His body. I'm going to give Him a proper burial. And Nicodemus, who was with Him, they decided that they would do this. And he even had the strength to go to Pilate. In our text, Luke 23, verse 50, says Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He was good and righteous. And that was his persona. That is what people recognized about him. He was good and righteous. I believe Joseph's story matters because many of us may be just like him. Many of us maybe we're secret disciples. Maybe there's things going on in our life that we just don't want to tell people that we're associated with Jesus. It could be in the workplace. It could be in family gatherings. It could be around friends. It could be at school, the different groups that we associate with. But we just don't want to come out. We don't want to say, well, hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus. You may be a borderline between belief and doubt, and so you just don't want to commit. You want to believe, but you hold out for whatever reason. And I believe this matters because there's a time for all of us where we have to stand up and say, I want to be counted with Jesus. I'm trusting Him. I'm no longer relying upon my own efforts. I'm no longer relying upon my own works. I'm no longer relying upon my righteousness to make me clean. What I'm doing here is I'm relying upon Jesus. And there comes a time in all of our lives where we have to step up and say, that is me. I am relying upon what Jesus did on the cross for my sins. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There comes a time in our life where we, like Joseph, maybe we've been following at a distance. Maybe you've got a good reputation. Maybe you've wanted to follow. Maybe it's just a secret thing between you and Him, but you've never made that public. And God seems to say that there's something about making it public that makes it real. Something about professing Him as your Lord and Savior. Yes, you believe in your heart, but He says confess it with a mouth. And maybe you're here today and you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've been like Joseph, you've been hiding. But today's the day. Today's the day where you say, I'm no longer going to hide. I'm no longer going to be a secret disciple. I'm going to speak up for Jesus. He is my Lord. And you declare Him as such. You can't keep following Jesus at a distance. These men here, Nicodemus and Joseph, they had to lay aside their pride. For a man like Joseph, he was seen as a righteous man, as a good man, as someone who was upright, a respected member of the council. But in order for him to come to Jesus, he had to say, I need a Savior. At some point, he had to repent of his sins and say, I'm not as perfect as everyone thinks that I am. I need Jesus. And that need's what compelled him to do what he did. Maybe you're here today and you've never confessed Jesus as your Savior. You may believe it in your heart, but you've never said to anyone, He's my Lord. He died for me. He forgave my sin. He satisfied God's wrath for me. And I claim that as my salvation. And today, you might be here and that's you. And you say, that's me today. I've known I've needed to do that. I've felt this compelling upon my heart for many times. And today is the day that I'm going to stand up and say, Jesus is my Lord. In a moment when we pray, when we're singing our song, you can come down. You can say, Jesus is my Lord. Maybe you're here today and you've never been baptized. You've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. You've spoke of Him, but you've never truly committed and followed Him in baptism. That's actually the way that Jesus says one of the ways that we confess Him is by being baptized. To identify with His death, burial, and resurrection. You say, today I want to be baptized. We'll work with you and set up a time where you can be baptized. Maybe you're here today and you're not a member of this church, and you're not a member of any church, or maybe you're between churches and you feel like God's calling you to unite with this church in membership. A place where you can declare God's glory, a place where you can be a part of what He's doing and be accountable to the body. Maybe today is the day you need to come. Whether you're coming to Christ to be saved, whether you're following Him in obedience to be baptized, or uniting with this church. Let's all pray. Father God, today we ask for Your Spirit to move amongst us. Dear Lord, if there be anyone here who has not professed You publicly, that today would be the day that they do that. Father God, if there be anyone here who needs to follow You, today would be the day that You would draw upon their heart right now, that You would compel them to action. Compel them to speak up for You. Lord, if there be any here today that want to unite with Your church, I pray today would be that day. I know there's many who are. Many who are ready. Father God, give them courage. Let them take courage to stand for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.